Keep that passage open there, and we'll be looking at that together over the next few minutes and over the next few weeks through this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. As Chase earlier on spoke about our vision and plans for the year, I guess it's another way of asking the question, what is it that makes this gathering different from any other social club? What makes this gathering different from a uni club or a Rotary club or a group of friends with similar interests and passions? What is it that makes us different? And one of the answers we get to that question here in this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians is this, is we are a community shaped and centred around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a community formed by Jesus. The key idea of the whole book of Philippians is there in the next verse after Jeremy stopped reading there, the passage that Simon will pick up next week, verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul says this, whatever happens, and there's a lot happening in Paul's life and their life, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In all the circumstances of life, and Paul will tell us about his in just a minute, in all the circumstances of life, live consistently with the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different from a social club. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that not only saves, but the message that shapes us. That shapes us as individuals and shapes us as a church. What does it look like to live lives worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question of Philippians. We're going to think about that over the coming weeks and tonight. So how about I pray and then we'll look together at Philippians chapter 1. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that many centuries ago, Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Philippian church, and that through your spirit, that same word encourages us tonight. Help us to be those who are so shaped by the gospel that it transforms our relationships, our attitude towards life and death, and our attitude towards the great need of our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, keep that passage open in front of us. I've got 3 points tonight as we work through this passage. The first is there in verses 1 to 11. The point is this, is that the gospel produces real partnership. The gospel produces real partnership. Believing the gospel unites people in deep, prayerful and affectionate relationship, partnership with other believers. Have a look at verse 3 and you can see it comes straight through here. Paul's deep affection for the Philippians. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is saying, he seems here, have a very special relationship with these Philippian Christians. They have history together. And you can read the history back in Acts chapter 16. Paul had a vision of a man calling him to come and preach the gospel in Europe. And he obeys the vision and he goes into Europe, and the first place that he arrives is the city of Philippi. And there he meets a group of Jewish women, and they become and begin the first congregation of Christians in Europe. And within weeks, a body of believers has begun to gather together. The church is established. Paul is suddenly forced to depart Philippi, and yet he leaves with a deep and abiding affection for these Philippian Christians. He goes straight down to Thessalonica, and if you're here at the end of last year, you've heard about the story of Paul and the Thessalonians. He goes straight to Thessalonica, and in those short 3 weeks there in Thessalonica, Paul receives practical financial help from the Philippians. If you have a look over at the very end of this letter, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. 4:15, Paul says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Paul plants the church forms a strong bond of affection. And as he goes out, they aid him. They support him practically in his ministry. Elsewhere we read that when Paul was in Corinth, it was the Philippian church that was amongst those who were generously funding his ministry. And now maybe 7 or 8 years after that church was planted, Paul finds himself in a prison in Rome. And once again, it's the Philippians who've encouraged Paul and sent him aid. They've sent a man called Epaphroditus, and they've sent him to Paul in prison with a generous gift. Chapter 4, verse 18. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. See, Paul and the Philippians go way back. A strong bond in the gospel, what Paul calls partnership in the gospel. But as Epaphroditus has brought these gifts to encourage Paul in Rome, he also brings news from the Philippian church that all is not well. There's some division in the church. And so Paul writes this letter, and Epaphroditus carries it back from Paul to Philippi, and that's the letter we read tonight. The letter Paul sent to his friends in Philippi. And so when Paul gives thanks in verse 5 for their partnership in the gospel, he has all of this in mind. This foundation, this generosity, this long bond of support and encouragement. He remembers how generous they have been and they are presently. That's what Paul means by partnership in the gospel. It's far more than friendship. Now, the word partnership here in verse 5 is often translated in our Bibles as fellowship. But fellowship, I think, has been so devalued in our use, so feeble that it often means nothing more than people who like each other hanging out together. That's not what Paul means here. This is a deep partnership in the gospel. They've shared salvation, they've shared life, they've shared hardships, and they've formed this bond together. It's partnership in something. And the money they send is a sign and a token of this partnership. It's skin in the game, if you like. A sign that they are with Paul and with him in his mission. Here at Evening Church, we, I hope, if you're regularly with us and you've heard that vision, we are partners in the gospel. We have in common God's grace. God has brought us together by his gospel. Together we're partners in God's family business of making the Lord Jesus Christ known. Partners in the greatest thing happening in the world today. The signs of that might be our generosity in time or money, Philippians. But it is often more in our attitude to this gathering and to the people with whom we gather. Church is not an event you come to as a detached observer. If that's you tonight, you're very welcome as a visitor. But you're not a member of our church if you have the attitude of a detached observer. A church is a community you share, a family you belong to. A friend of mine, I used to work at church with him, used to say this, church is an us, not an it. Church is an us, not an it. We mustn't ever, if you're a member here, talk about St. Thomas's Evening Church as if it's some kind of it, some kind of thing that's outside of us. We must change our language. Instead, we must talk about us and we. Don't talk about St. Thomas as this or St. Thomas as that. Change your language. Talk about us, that, we, that. And because we're in that sort of partnership, it's right for us to have passionate, sometimes tearful concern for one another when we see brothers and sisters wander and struggle. Have a look at Paul's affection verse 7. Paul says, it's right and appropriate for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Or verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I can say Chase and I hope, have some of this, a part of this for you guys as a church. Chase and I often have conversations where our hearts ache for people in this congregation and what's happening in their lives and the choices they're making. I hope it's the same for you, for each other. It's right, if we're in this partnership in the gospel, that we have each other in our hearts, a profound affection for one another. Not just because we get along. In fact, part of this letter is written to show that that affection must be there even when we don't get along. Even when we don't have things in common, because we already have a common salvation. We already have a common purpose. We already have a common direction. We just have to live lives that honour that. Lives that live that out. Living lives worthy of the gospel. And so Paul says part of this partnership for him is the way in which he earnestly, insistently prays for the Philippians. That prayer that we've paraphrased on the front of the vision booklet, verse 9, this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So much in that prayer, we could preach a 6-week sermon series just on that prayer, but Paul is praying that they, the Philippians, will be safe and preserved to the end. I find verse 9 really interesting, that their love abounds, and we try to think, how might we finish that sentence? We pray that your love might abound so that, what do we think ought to come next? Paul says, we pray that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why knowledge? Because knowledge means you can discern what is best and do what is right, which means that you might be righteous and blameless on the day that Christ returns. It's the most loving thing you can pray for one another. And it's why Paul opens himself up and says, here's what I'm praying for you, brothers and sisters in Philippi. Because he wants them to be filled with his worldview, which is really God's worldview. This is the prayer that matters. It's not a problem when we pray for the incidental details of each other's lives. It's a good thing to do. But we have to be praying these sort of prayers for each other as well. These are the sort of prayers we pray for those with whom we've been bound in partnership in the gospel. Prayers that we might make it safely to the end, that our love might abound, and that we might be preserved in Christ. Believing the gospel unites people in deep, affectionate partnership with other believers. Now, the second point I want us to see is this. The second point is this, that the gospel expands through this partnership. The gospel creates the partnership, and then the gospel expands through the partnership, by means of the partnership. Let me show you what I mean in this passage. The courageous preaching of Christ is not an easy thing to do, nor does it come naturally to us. But what Paul exposes for us here is that partnership in the gospel creates and produces a community in which we push one another on to be more courageous, in which we push one another on to preach Christ more boldly. See, Paul says, I'm in chains for preaching the gospel. I'm in chains for preaching the gospel. What sort of attitude might you or I have in that situation? Imagine yourself in prison for preaching Christ. Here's what Paul says, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, put in prison for preaching Jesus, has happened to and served to advance the gospel, verse 12. What has happened has literally progressed the work of the gospel. It's a staggering claim, isn't it? Staggering confidence in God's sovereign control over all things. Preaching the gospel has landed Paul in prison, and now he says, I'm glad because it's helped to progress the gospel. This is God's plan. This is where God wanted me right now. He says, two good things have happened. Two good things have happened because I've been in prison. Verse 13, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. See, Paul is saying, I'm in chains, but the gospel isn't. Paul believes in the sovereignty of God. There's no such thing as coincidence. He's exactly where God wants him to be, just as you and I are where God wants us to be. What some would see as a problem, Paul sees as an opportunity, and he has the chance to preach Christ in prison, and he says here, the whole palace guard knows the gospel from me because I've been imprisoned here. I was reading this week that at full strength, the palace guard was 9,000 soldiers. Paul says, the gospel has become known throughout the whole palace guard. Paul is in chains for Jesus. But there's a second thing that has happened, a second reason why Paul thinks this imprisonment is an amazing blessing. Verse 14, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul is put in prison, and other believers in Rome have stood up and taken the gospel out. The brothers and sisters in that church have been spurred on, and they now speak the word more fearlessly and boldly and courageously. I guess it's important to see here that Paul is not just saying the gifted evangelists, those who are specially tasked with taking the gospel out, preach the gospel more boldly. Paul says most of the brothers are doing it more boldly. They were doing it previously, but now the whole body, not just those who are good at it, but all of us, because it is upon all of us to preach the gospel of Christ, whether we can do it well or poorly, whether we're gifted or not. The word of the gospel must go out from us, and Paul says most of the brothers are speaking the word of God more boldly, more courageously, more fearlessly, because they've seen Paul in prison doing just that. Don't buy the lie that unless you feel particularly gifted as an evangelist, you only then need to bother telling people about Jesus. Or if you find it hard, just give money and other people can do it for you. Now, this is the whole church, or most of the church, courageously speaking the word of Christ. What are the things that hold you back from telling people about Jesus? It's because you might be thought of as a bit odd or strange, that you'll be excluded, become the butt of jokes, there'll be the condescending snigger, the malicious sneer. What would help you or I to overcome those fears? I think if I saw someone who in spite of all the jibes, despite all the taunts, did it anyway and did it cheerfully and boldly, that would spur me on. And that's precisely what's happening here for the church in Rome. People are encouraged by Paul's lead. One of the plans we have as Evening Church this year is that together we might be able to run a mission here at Evening Church in September. We want to gather a group of people to help plan this well together, but the thought now is that we can take two Sundays in September that are special Sundays, particularly useful to invite friends along to. Events filling the week in the middle, events in workplaces, events in campuses, even events out in partner churches around Sydney, Greenacre, Baralla, and Redfern. That our hope in that is not just that people might come here and be encouraged to hear the gospel and believe, but each of us might see others boldly proclaiming Christ, and like the Roman church here, might be more and more encouraged to preach Christ courageously and fearlessly. That we might have some of their boldness and step out in faith. It happened then, and we pray it will happen now in our church this year. There was a strange twist in Philippi, though. Paul alludes to this in verses 15 and following. A strange twist where there are two groups of people out there preaching the gospel in Rome. Both are preaching Christ, but their motives are quite different. Some have stood up and they're preaching Christ. They've said, right, Paul is in prison. He's got a ministry there, but the work needs to go on, and it's now upon us, and we need to take the work out and proclaim Christ. But then there are others who Paul says preach the gospel, verse 15 to 17, somehow out of envy and rivalry. Somehow wanting to, verse 17, stirring up trouble for Paul. It's hard, I think, for us to get our head around what this might have looked like. Paul doesn't say that they're false gospel preachers, they're heretics. No, Paul says they're preaching Christ. The issue is with their motive. They seem to maybe bear some sort of grudge for Paul, perhaps a deep personal rivalry, perhaps selfish ambition, perhaps a willingness to step into the gap that they now perceive that Paul might be leaving. Whatever it is, Paul's response, I think, is staggering. There can be a lot of jealousy in Christian ministry and churches, but listen to Paul. Paul says it doesn't matter. Verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Paul doesn't get hung up on self-pity or jealousy. I'm sure he has feelings like the rest of us, and nothing hurts more than being wounded by fellow believers. But the apostle's feelings are not what matter most to him. That is very secondary. Paul says what matters most is the proclamation of the gospel, and that by any means the gospel goes out. Paul puts his own pride to the side. Now you see, you and I need each other. We need this partnership in the gospel so that through us the gospel might expand. We need to spur one another on. Paul is glad that his example is pushing others into more courageous gospel proclamation, because it's not people like me standing here and preaching or rallies that lead to the growth of the gospel. It's each of us in all our relationships having the boldness to speak. That's always been the case. That the historian and sociologist Rodney Stark wrote this about the rise of Christianity, his book called The Rise of Christianity. Christianity, he said, didn't grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community. And the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbours to share with them the good news. From the very beginning, it's always been about us, united, intense community, inviting friends, family, and neighbours to share with us in this good news of Jesus. Finally, and very briefly, the third thing we see at the end of our passage. We see this, that living out the gospel means putting that good ahead of our own spiritual experiences and preferences. Paul is facing an option in his life. Or you could say an option in his life or death. He's facing imminent execution at the hands of Roman executioners. And he weighs up these two options. Living in the body, which he says will mean more fruitful ministry, or dying, which means going to be with Christ. Do you know what Paul wants? He wants to die to go and be with Christ. It's what he wants. That spiritual experience of not just serving Christ, but seeing Christ. Paul says, I'm done. I want to go and be with the Lord. That's better by far, he says, verse 23. And yet Paul makes a decision to put aside that preference of his own. To go on living, Paul says, will mean more fruitful ministry, more service of Christ. Death will mean that I'll see Christ, but ongoing ministry means I get to serve Christ and to serve the Philippians. And so verse 24, Paul says this, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. If he stays, he'll see fruit in the Philippian Christians and other Christians that'll bring them joy, that'll bring him joy. So Paul stays so he can serve. To live is Christ, to go on serving Christ, to die is gain, is to see Christ. But Paul says, my choice, my determination to go on living is shaped by the needs of the gospel to progress. Paul has a God to die for, but he also has a God to live for, a God to serve in this life. Fruitful work lies in front of him, he thinks, and so he prays that he might be delivered. He subordinates his own interests to the better interests of the work of the gospel in the world and in churches like the Philippian church. This week I was reading an interview with Andrew Chan, now awaiting imminent execution on death row in Bali. He was converted as a Christian in solitary confinement in prison in Bali. He now leads the Christian fellowship inside that prison, preaching, leading the music, evangelizing, seeing people, many people, come to faith in Christ. Because Andrew knows that his time is short, he's training up leaders to carry on the work. I'm told by Simon that in prison, he listens to sermons from St. Thomas's. He says this, my last appeal is on the president's desk for review. This is before it was been rejected. If he doesn't grant it, I'll be executed this year. It's not that I fear death, but I promised Jesus I'd serve him for the rest of my life. And I feel I have more things to do. So if you want to pray, you could pray I'll be released. Since then, his appeal was rejected and he can now be taken out without any further notice and be executed. How like Paul, though? He has a saviour he's willing to die for and he's confident that he can entrust himself to Jesus in his death. But he also has a saviour to live for. And so prays that he might go on living in fruitful ministry. So let me ask us as we finish, are we people of this one thing, consumed by the gospel? Is that what lies at the centre of all our aspirations, our hopes? Then we'll be able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die, that is gain. That is to live a life worthy of the gospel. I think we need each other to press on in that. I need you. We need each other as we give ourselves to real, sacrificial gospel partnership. That's what we're about here. How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Christ, that we have a saviour who comforts us when confronted with death and gives us bold confidence, but is a saviour who we want to live for and serve and preach and proclaim to this world. We pray tonight for Andrew Chan in prison. We thank you for his boldness. We pray that it might be an encouragement to us. If it be your will, give him many more months and years of fruitful ministry in that prison or even out of that prison. We pray for us as a church that the vision we've heard before and the vision we've seen in this passage might so grip us, that your gospel of grace might so shape us, that we live lives that are radically different from those around us. Give us bold confidence to live for Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.